Welcome to the broadcast. Brother Eric John Phelps coming to you today, live and direct from Newmanstown, Pennsylvania. On this cold day, as we're getting some cold weather. And this is the 30th of November, 2023. 24/7 World Radio, as this broadcast is continuing to broadcast from that radio station. And I need a host. Appreciate your prayers about that. And so it's, again, November the 30th, 2023, and this is going to be number 3 of 5 in our series of clarifying, correcting, and defending the AV 1611 King James Reformation Bible. So before we begin, we shall read from the translators to the reader, as we will continue to do in each one of these five parts of the series. On page 19, Roman numeral 19 in my AV 1611 King James Bible, in the translators to the reader, which is a 26-page treatise explaining what they did, why they did it, giving a tremendous history of various other translations, including the Septuagint. But we read here on page 19 of the translators to the reader, quote, "For by this means it cometh to pass that whatsoever is sound already, parentheses, and all is sound for substance in one or other of our editions, and the worst of ours far better than their authentic vulgar," meaning the papacy's authentic Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and that's in a capital V. And so we see the supremacy of the English translation over the Jerome's Latin Vulgate here, which the Jesuits consider it to be the scriptures in their wicked and sinful Council of Trent in the fourth session. So we read, "And all is sound for substance in one or other of our editions, and the worst of ours far better than their authentic vulgar. The same will shine as gold more brightly, being rubbed and polished. Also, if anything be halting or superfluous or not so agreeable to the original," that's the original Hebrew and Greek that God has inspired and preserved to us this day, in the Ben Chaim Hebrew text of 1524, and in Beza's text, with the fourth edition of Beza's Greek text of 1598. "The same may be corrected and the truth set in place. And what can the king command to be done that will bring him more true honor than this? Namely, nothing. This is very honorable that the text, the AV 1611 text, is given to us by God using his men, and they being the greatest translators in world history. These men said it may be corrected and the truth set in place. So for those heretics and cult leaders who believe the King James cannot be corrected or clarified, they're in the face of what the translators to the reader have said. It does not mean we do not have an inspired English Bible. It doesn't mean that it's not perfect, because it is perfect, and that it is complete, and that it is perfect in the sense of that word's being used throughout the scripture. And while being perfect, it can yet be clarified and polished and corrected somewhat in various certain texts. That is the position of the translators, that is position of the scriptures. And we will not ever change from the AV 1611 Reformation English Bible. It was promoted by the Puritan who approached King James for a new version. And that was John Reynolds. John Reynolds was a Puritan, approached the king for a new version. So we can thank God for the Calvinistic Puritans that ultimately are responsible for giving us this wonderful AV 1611 Bible that's endured the test of time. It's not only the Word of God for English-speaking people, but it's also the greatest piece of literature ever written, standing the test of time. So, this is in the Translators to the Reader. Now, we read concerning the particular text we're going to cover today, and I can find my pointer. It's going to be Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1, we read, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Now, this is a very important verse here because there are those who seek to attack the AV 1611 for not clearly translating the underlying Greek word for Sabbath. And that particular underlying Greek word for Sabbath is sabbaton. Now, since the Koine Greek is the most definitive language ever written, it was the language really of the Roman Empire. The Greek culture conquered the Roman armies because the people spoke Greek for the most part. What we have here is this particular Greek word, sabbaton, is plural. Remember, every noun in Koine Greek has a gender, a number, and a case. Every noun has a gender, a number, plural or singular, and a case. In this particular system that I was taught, it was a 5.5 case system, although A.T. Robertson came up with a couple other cases, and he taught 7 case system, but it is a 5 case system for all intents and purposes. So there are different cases of the noun. This particular case is the genitive case. But the most important thing about it, the other thing is the gender is the word sabbaton is neuter. So the gender is neuter and the case is genitive. But the most important thing with regard to this discussion is the number. Is this noun plural or is it singular? Well, it's plural. It's plural. So now, what do we have here? We have a confusing thing that the King James translators put upon us when they translated sabbaton as singular. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. The King James translators, those brilliant and learned and godly men, of course they knew it was plural. Then why didn't they translate it as plural? Because the translators took the liberty of making it concise and more memorable to the reader, that would be the plowboy in the field, that would be the sailor on the high seas, that would be the blacksmith in the shop. And so they made it more readable, and it has a better flow to it. In the end of the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn, really? Two Sabbaths? What's that mean? A contradiction here, it would have engendered all sorts of strife. And it's this kind of argument, this kind of topic that's reserved to the men who labor and work in doctrine, word and doctrine, to teach the people of the church, of the assembly, why they translated singular when in fact it was plural. As we shall see, in that year that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, that year is A.D. 32. It's not 31, it's not 33, and I submit to you the great work by Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince that has had many, many editions. It's the classic work on Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, amply showing and proving that the 70th week is yet future. The seven-year period of the prophecy of Daniel 9:27 is yet future, and that there is a gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week. And we see this principle of time gaps in the scripture in many other prophetic contexts, which I've covered on my website. And I covered at least 10 of them. So don't tell me the gaps of time in scripture are unscriptural, and hence it has to be a successive 70th week. No, it doesn't. Not if you read it literally. And so, back to our topic. In the literal reading of Matthew 28, verse 1, it should read in the end of the Sabbaths. But the King James knew that, and they felt it better and more prudent to keep it singular. Remember, they're making a translation, and a translation of the Bible can never be a transliteration. Transliterations are worthless. They make no sense. It has to be a translation, abiding by the literal meaning of the text and putting it in the vernacular of the people so it's just as much inspired as the original, even though it's indirectly inspired. As Luther said, I have made the German to sing as doth the Greek. So, we see this in the end of the Sabbaths. And by the way, this is the only gospel that talks about plural Sabbaths. Mark doesn't, Luke doesn't, and John doesn't. It's a singular Sabbath, and they're referring to the second Sabbath in those other gospels. As we shall see, the first Sabbath was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that began the day after the Passover Supper. So in keeping it simple and to the point, it was Passover Supper first. Remember, the Hebrew day is evening and morning. It is not morning and evening as we observe days in this apostate Gregorian calendar. Okay, it is in the Hebrew calendar, the day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. The evening begins in the 6 o'clock in the evening. And then the morning begins at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it ends at 6 o'clock in the evening. So there are two 12-hour times. The first 12 hours is called the evening. The second 12 hours is called the morning. Evening, morning, first day. Evening, morning, first day in Genesis chapter 1. So, we see that in the Greek language, every noun has a gender, a number, and a case. The number with this particular Hebrew, Greek word is plural. At the end of the Sabbaths. Well, how do we understand that? Were there two Sabbaths that year in AD 32? Were there two successive Sabbaths that year? We shall also I shall show you that there was, but you can also know in the year of AD 31 and AD 33, there were no two successive Sabbaths. That's only in AD 32. So, let's take a look now how we shall see there being successive Sabbaths of that year, AD 32. In Leviticus chapter 23, the prophet Moses sets forth the feasts of the Lord for the nation of Israel. These are not the feasts of the church. The church has no feasts. We have the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, but we have no national feast days because the church is not composed of one nation of people. It's many nations, as we read in Revelation 5:9 and many other passages. So, this has to do with the elect nation of Israel that God created from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob through the 12 sons, which has existed through time and it exists today, and the 12 tribes still exist today, although most of the Hebrew Jewish Israelites don't know what tribe they're of. And it's impossible to know because the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, and with that they destroyed all the genealogical records. So that, by the way, anybody that would come after AD 70 and claim to be the Christ can't prove it. The Lord Jesus Christ could prove he was of the seed of David in his day, because it was all recorded in the genealogy that was kept in the temple. But going on here now. In Leviticus chapter 23, we read, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. And holy convocation ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." This is the typical Sabbath. This is the seventh day of rest given to the nation of Israel. Now the Lord observed a day of rest with the seventh day of his creation, but he never instituted a seventh day rest for anybody until he did it with Moses for the nation of Israel. This is another reason why I show you that the church has nothing to do with keeping the Sabbath. If you want to keep it, that's up to you. But the Sabbath was never kept by Abraham. It was never kept by Isaac. It was never kept by Jacob. It was never kept by the 12 sons. It's only begun to be kept after the Exodus out of Egypt, when the children of Israel are in the wilderness and the Lord institutes the Mosaic law through his mediator, Moses. And the Sabbath is one of the first four commandments that they are told to keep. Thou shalt do no servile work therein. It is holy. And so that's the normal Sabbath for the nation of Israel, on the seventh day of the week. They don't eat. Or they don't rest. They don't work, pardon me. And so this is the first holy convocation. It's the weekly Sabbath. Is there another Sabbath in addition to the weekly Sabbath? As we read in Leviticus 23, we shall see that there is. Going on. These are the feasts of the Lord, verse 4. Even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, or evening, is the Lord's Passover. The 14th day of Nisan was the Passover supper, and it was to be eaten in the evening, not the morning. Because remember, evening, morning is the whole day. So they were to eat it in the evening, and the Lord Jesus Christ would observe that Passover Seder, that Passover supper, on Wednesday evening. In our Julian calendar, in our Gregorian calendar, on Wednesday evening. He would later be arrested that night, brought before Pilate, brought before the high priest, and then Pilate in the daytime of the 14th of Nisan. So, which would be a Thursday for us. Thursday during the day, Christ is brought before the high priest, and then he's brought before Pilate, and then he's condemned, and then he's crucified on the 14th. Being the Passover lamb. He's crucified in the morning, evening morning, during the daytime of the 14th of Nisan. Christ fulfilling the feast of the Passover supper by being the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There he is. Christ, who is our Passover, as the book of Galatians tells us. The great Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who cometh to take away the sin of the world. And you know when he's going to do it? He's going to do it on the day of the Passover supper, on the 14th of Nisan. Now, so he fulfills that first holy convocation at his first coming while he's on the earth. Now we read in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So here now is the first feast. 7 day feast, I should say. You have the Sabbath that's implemented, then you have the Passover supper, and now you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also called the Feast of Passover. So we always have to distinguish between the Passover supper and the Passover feast. Okay? And the Passover feast begins on the 15th of Nisan, the day after the 14th, of course, the day after the Passover supper. So, this is why they sought to get the Lord Jesus Christ off the cross before this first day of the Passover feast would begin, because the first day of the Passover feast was a Sabbath to them, and they could do no servile work therein, and so they called it a Sabbath. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was called by them a Sabbath, a holy convocation, but it was not the Sabbath of the week. The Sabbath of the week would come after this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Sabbath of the week would be the second Sabbath of that week. So the first Sabbath is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second Sabbath is the very day after that. It will be the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it's going to be the weekly Sabbath. So there are two Sabbaths of this year in AD 32. So let's look at the chronology. During the Passion Week, if you want to call it that, it's kind of a Catholic term, I don't want to use it, of the week that took place where Christ would be the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as spoken of by John the Baptizer, who was the greatest prophet in the history of all Israel, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't he be? Because he was the forerunner of the promised Messiah. All right, we see here that the year is AD 32. It's not 31, it's not 33. Christ began his ministry in late 29. He celebrates three Passovers. He celebrates the Passover of 30, 31, and 32. So in 32 here, we read on the 14th of Nisan, this is going to be the Passover. And Christ is going to eat the Passover with his disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to distinguish between the feast of the Passover, which is the seven-day feast of Leviticus 23, and the Passover supper. We read in verse 1, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God, he riseth up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And he begins to wash their feet. The context here distinguishes between the feast of the Passover. It was before the feast of the Passover, but it's after the Passover supper. Christ had just finished the Passover supper with them. Remember in Matthew it says, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then, of course, he gives the sop to Judas. This is all at the Passover. They have their supper, and then they're going to celebrate the Passover. So, the Passover supper takes place at night, in the evening of the 14th of Nisan, which was a Wednesday night in AD 32. Wednesday night. The Passover feast is drawing on. So, we see that there's morning of Nisan 14, which is going to be Thursday morning. So Wednesday evening, beginning at 6 o'clock, going into Thursday, that would end Thursday, which would be the day here, would be the 14th of Nisan, which would be the 6 p.m. Wednesday to 6 p.m. Thursday. That's the 14th of Nisan. In that year, that would be the fifth day. And so Christ now is anticipating his crucifixion. He's going to be the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world on the 14th of Nisan, which will be during the morning, evening morning of that day. And the morning goes on from morning to evening and ends at 6 o'clock. And we read in another context that Christ is put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He suffers for 3 hours, and then at about the sixth hour, the sun loses its shining. And for 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour, it's darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is being crushed by the Father. I am a worm and no man, Psalm 22. Crushed, I'm a bloodworm. He's being, by his stripes that the Father is laying on him for the sin of the world, Christ is enduring that for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And at the end, he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Remember the seven sayings of Christ? And he gives up the ghost. It is finished. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. That is about 3 o'clock on Thursday afternoon, towards the end of the 14th of Nisan, when the Passover supper was eaten that night, the night before. And so now they want to get him off the cross, because the Passover is approaching, as we shall see. The first Sabbath is approaching. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the Passover Feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover Feast are identical terms. The Passover Feast is not the Passover Supper. The Passover Supper is the 14th of Nisan. The Passover Feast begins on the 15th day of Nisan, and it is a Sabbath. It's a holy convocation. They can do no work on that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as they cannot do any work on the typical Sabbath. So we shall see here in the book of John. John chapter 19, verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, a new grave, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Well, the Jews' preparation day was that day, which was the Passover feast, Passover supper. And the Passover feast day was about to happen, which would be the first day of the Passover feast, and they could do no servile work therein. So during the daytime of the Passover supper day, 14th of Nisan, remember, they're not told they can't do any work on the 14th of Nisan. And so we see that they're preparing for the first day of the Passover feast, and hence the Bible calls it here, it's because of the Jews' preparation day. Preparation for what? Preparation for the oncoming Sabbath that was just a few hours away. By this time, it's probably 4 o'clock or later. And so the Sabbath is going to be a Sabbath day of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to begin here in a couple hours. So they got to get his body off the cross into the grave before the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which they could do no work therein. They couldn't take his body off the cross if it was during the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a holy convocation. So they had to get him off the cross and into the sepulcher, into the grave, before 6 o'clock. That would begin the 15th day of Nisan, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Anybody with me? So now, so these are the two consecutive Sabbaths, the first day being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the very day after would be the normal Sabbath of the week. So there were two Sabbaths here. And that's why in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, and after the Sabbaths, Sabbaton, omega nu, it's genitive, it's neuter. The case, the gender of the noun is neuter, and it is in plural. Sabbath is neuter, and it's in plural form, and it's genitive. And so after the Sabbaths, and by the way, Jay Green has his Interlinear Greek English New Testament, which is excellent. And he shows here in Matthew 28, here's how he translates it. Verse 1, but after the Sabbaths, plural, after the Sabbaths, at the dawning of the first of the Sabbaths came Mary, the Magdalene, etc., etc. So, Jay Green properly translates it Sabbaths, but it makes no sense as you're reading it as a translation, and so the King James translators rightly took the liberty of making it singular. But for those men of God who are called to labor in word and doctrine, they got to flush this out. And I got to show you why there are two Sabbaths, why it's plural in Matthew 28. It's not plural in any of the Gospels. Because there were two Sabbaths that year. So let's review a little bit how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover Seder, the Passover Supper, how he fulfilled the Passover Feast, how he fulfilled the Feast of the First Fruits, and now the Spirit of God fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost. Those feasts, the first four feasts of seven feasts, as we read in Leviticus 23, were fulfilled literally and on earth by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did indeed send the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Godhead, to come into the earth on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. And so let's take a look now how this was perfectly fulfilled. Christ eats with his disciples the Passover Supper. Remember, there you're going to find when you go a certain place, you're going to find a little donkey and you bring it with you. Well, no, it's going to be the Passover and someone's going to lead you into the upper room. And there Christ is going to have the Passover with his disciples. And he's going to say, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a Jew and as a king of the Jews, was subordinate to the scriptures, and hence he obeyed Leviticus 23 by observing his last of his three Passovers that he had as Messiah, after his anointing by the Holy Ghost, in Matthew 4, Luke 4. And this third Passover, he desires to eat with a great desire before he suffers, because he loved his own even unto the end. So he eats this Passover supper with his disciples. He fulfills the Passover supper of Leviticus 23 by eating it with them. And then later during the day of Nisan the 14th, which would be Thursday in our calendar, he's going to be tried. He's going to be found guilty. You've got to get a book called The Illegal Trial of Jesus by Earl Wingo. The Illegal Trial of Jesus by Earl Wingo shows they broke 17 laws to get him to the cross. That the Jews did. Broke 17 laws to get him crucified. That's just like the devil. He's the devil without law. His antichrist is going to be the man without law. There's nothing restraining him except the almighty power of God. Other than that, he seeks to do anything he wants to do. He is truly the lawless one, even as his antichrist will be the lawless one, the man without law, the man translated the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So they break all these laws to get Christ condemned, whipping him, and finally they put him on the cross at 9:00 in the morning. It's considered to be what it's 9:00 in the morning when he goes to the cross. And then, well, let's find that. I'll just find it for you rather than try to think of it. So we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour from 6:00 in the morning, six beginning the day of the 14th of Nisan, which was on a Thursday. At the third day from 6:00 is 9:00. So they crucified him at 9:00. That's when he went to the cross. Now in Matthew, we read Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from 12:00, that's the sixth hour, to 3:00, there is no eclipse. It's darkness. The Father forsook the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He forsook him. And that's why the first thing he says when this happens is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Fulfilling Psalm 22. And there, the very next verse after that, by the way, in Psalm 22 is, because thou art holy, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. The Holy Father had to forsake his Son when he made his Son sin for us. And this lasted for 3 agonizing, awful, terrible, nightmarish hours. From 12:00 to 3:00, and the sun did not give its shining, and it was darkness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified from 9:00 in the morning to 3:00 in the afternoon, when he dies, when the man Christ Jesus dies, when his spirit and soul leave his body, and the person of the second person of the Godhead leave his body, and the body is dead. It didn't kill God. It killed the man Christ Jesus. Death is merely the separation of your soul and spirit from your body. Hence he went through physical death. And the eternal Son of God left that body as he was united with the soul and the spirit of the man Christ Jesus, because Christ was a man just like Adam. He's the second Adam. And so Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is dead. And that body is going to be in that sepulcher for 3 days. Now I want you to notice that it's not going to be complete 24-hour days. It's going to be part of the first day, all of the second day, all of the third day, and part of the fourth day. It's going to be part of Nisan 14, all day Nisan 15, which is the feast day, which is the Sabbath to them, all day Nisan 16, which is the regular Sabbath, and part of the first day of the week, which is the darkness. Remember, evening and morning, first day. Evening and morning, second day. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the tomb on a partial day and on a partial evening. Not entire 24 hours. Not 3 days of 24 hours. There's nothing in Scripture says it has to be that way. Because if it's part of a day, it's a day. So the Lord Jesus Christ was taken off the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was laid in the tomb, and he was there for some 3 hours or thereabouts. And that's the first day. He said, as the prophet Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so this is his first day, the first 3 hours. The first day being 3 hours, the last 3 hours of the 14th of Nisan, which was the day of the Passover supper. And then he's going to be in the sepulchre all day on the Nisan the 15th, which is which would be all day Friday for us. That would be a Friday. So namely, it's going to be the evening of Thursday from 6 to 12 Thursday, and then it's going to be morning from 12 to 6 in the afternoon on Friday. Okay? So we have one day, then we have one evening, and then second day, and then all day on the Sabbath is going to be, as we shall see, the Sabbath, actual Sabbath, follows the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's going to be the second evening and the third morning. And then the first day of the week comes along. After the Sabbath, as the sun begins to dawn, as it begins to dawn on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ is there on the evening, there during the evening of that first day. Evening, morning, first day. So on the evening of the first day, after the Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock in the evening, the previous day, which would be Saturday, this 6 o'clock Saturday, as he goes into the evening of the first day, so he's there 6 hours in the tomb, and probably a little thereafter as it's beginning to dawn, because the sun's not up, as we read in the book of John, he rises from the dead. So he's partially in the tomb for the first day for 3 hours or so. And then on the 15th of Nisan, he's in all evening and all morning. So that's the first evening and the second morning, second day. And then on the Sabbath, he's all day in the grave on the Sabbath. So that's going to be the second evening and the third morning. And then the first day of the week comes, because the Sabbath's going to end at 6 o'clock on Saturday. So it goes on in the evening, overnight, while it's yet dark, he rises from the dead, so that's the third evening. He didn't stick around all day for the six in the evening of the Sabbath to the dawn of 6 o'clock in the morning, which would begin the day of the first day. Why stick around, man? He has fulfilled it. He's been in the grave for three evenings now. Why spend the whole evening there? He's ready to rise from the dead. And so he rises from the dead in the evening of the first day, which is sometime after 12 o'clock at night, probably like 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ was an early riser. He rose early from the dead on the first day of the week. Amen. And so this is how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover supper, the Passover feast, the first day of it when he was in the tomb. And by the way, the day after the Sabbath, the first Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which Christ was in the Sabbath, was in the tomb, the day after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to be called the Feast of the First Fruits. It's a wave offering unto the Lord. And so it would be Sunday morning. The Christ rises from the dead, and he is the first fruits of them that sleep. He fulfilled the Feast of the First Fruits, as you read in Leviticus 23. He's the first resurrected from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first one to be given a glorified body. He's the Feast of the First Fruits. You know what that means? That means it's a promise of more to come. Yeah, you and me. Start to get down a little bit. Well, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That's a fact. There's an empty tomb over there in Jerusalem. And that empty tomb is a promise to us in Christ, those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, that we're going to be resurrected too, just like he is resurrected. Amen? So he fulfills the Passover supper. He eats it during the evening of the 14th. And then he's the Passover lamb during the morning, during the day of the 14th. He goes to the cross. And then during the beginning of the Passover feast, he didn't do any servile work, amen, on the first day, because he is dead. He is in the grave. He didn't do any servile work the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He fulfilled that one. And he also fulfills the Sabbath as he's in the grave, because he doesn't do any servile work there, that weekly Sabbath. And then on the first day after the Sabbath, during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's going to be a feast of the first fruits of the harvest. And so Christ is going to rise from the dead on that day, the day after the Sabbath. You like it? I just love the absolute consistency and infallibility of the Word of God. Even though we clarify it and correct it in some places, it's still infallible, it's still perfect, it's still the inspired English version for English-speaking peoples at AV 1611, and no other English Bible. They're all inferior to it. And so in conclusion, as we are defending the AV 1611, we're defending the translators as they translated sabbaton, meaning Sabbaths, in Matthew 28, verse 1, for clarification. We're going to keep it simple for the reader. And that's what I'm sure they did. And to have a better flow. And after the Sabbath, you see how it flows better off your tongue? They did this many times. But they didn't violate the text. And, of course, they knew it was plural. And if anybody wants to know, I'm sure they could have gone into a long dissertation of why it was plural in light of the book of Leviticus. But in translating it singular, it made it clearer to the reader, more simpler for the reader. And they knew, of course, that it was plural. So we're not going to say it should read plural. I'm not going to say that. The word me is plural, but we're just going to keep it in a singular form to keep the flow nice. Because when you're out on a ship of war, as the English were, when you're out in commerce, as they were, when you're out plowing the field, you don't have time for all this kind of in-depth Bible study. You want a simple, relevant translation that is accurate according to the original that God has preserved and gotten to the hands of the translators, for the memorization of the people. And when they started memorizing that book, England became a great nation. 5 million people conquered the world. 5 million white Anglos and Saxons conquered the world with their Bible as they took it to the ends of the earth. That's the beginning of the British Empire. There is no British Empire without the AV 1611 Bible, done by those great and learned godly men. John Boyce, Lancelot Andrews, the man who proposed it, John Reynolds. I mean, without these godly men, there is no Western civilization. That's why Andrew Jackson said, "Sir, that book, the AV 1611, is the bedrock upon which this republic rests." And the King James Bible was in every household for the most part of most Americans from about 1800 to 1860, thereabouts, even after that. The 1880s, 1890s, 1900, until that filthy, wicked American Standard Version came out in 1901, based on the Westcott and Hort perverted Greek text of the Jesuit order, and that's when America starts to go under judgment, and the Titanic's going to be sunk, and we're going to have World War I, all of that. Departing from the Reformation Bible brought the judgment of God upon us. And it continues to be upon us. And the chastisement of his church. So, we have clarified the King James Bible, and we have defended it in maintaining the reading that the translators gave to the word sabbaton, meaning Sabbath, or translated as a Sabbath, when the meaning was Sabbaths, plural. So, in conclusion, I trust that you have enjoyed this third edition of our five-part series, clarifying, correcting, and defending the AV 1611 Reformation English Bible, part 3 of 5. So until we meet again, may the Lord bless you as you read his word according to his word, the AV 1611 Bible, as you serve him, as you pray regularly, as you fast on a regular basis, that you might have more power in living your life before the Lord. And I would appreciate your donations. Send your checks to RBT, P.O. Box 306, Newmanstown, Pennsylvania, 17073. Or you can Zelle me at Eric John Phelps, that's ericjohnphelps, and the number is 484-238-5200. I have a problem doing Zelle, using Zelle. I tend not to want to trust it, but that's the number, and it'll work if you want to do that. Otherwise, just send a check like us old-fashioned people normally do. Amen? I'm 70. I'll be 70 next week. Next December 3rd as it's coming up. I got to tell you something funny before I end this. My wife had planned that she was going to have a surprise and we were going to go out to Las Vegas and visit my sister and my two brothers. Turns out they couldn't make it. And it turns out I can't make it because I have to go to Spokane, Washington with that couple I was with a couple weeks ago and work out some matters there and teach a private citizenship class to several people. So my wife's taking the trip with my son, Jordan. So people ask her, well, what are you doing for Eric's birthday? Well, Jordan and I were going to Las Vegas and we're going to celebrate his birthday there while he's at home. And it's a roar. Well, we're celebrating his birthday by getting away from him and going out to Las Vegas so we can have some food. I mean, I don't like Las Vegas, a city of sin. Hopefully Hoover Dam won't be exploding out there when they're there, because they are going to blast that thing and destroy Las Vegas in a flood one of these days in the future, I believe, if the Jesuits are going to do their duty in the destruction of Western civilization. But I just thought I'd share that with you, and we found it hilarious. We laughed heartily about it last night. And well, I trust you're enjoying this series, and may the Lord bless you as you serve him according to his word, the AV 1611. Thank you for your prayers and your support. And I'll be back again, Lord willing, with our fourth chapter of our five-part series. So until then, Maranatha, the Lord be with you.